Well, a minister who had become a little discouraged by the giving at his church decided to take a different approach, a radically different approach. And he said, the person who puts most in the plate can choose three hymns. And when the collection is taken, he finds, amazingly, that someone has given £1,000. So he's very pleased. Who has donated £1,000, he asks. And a woman raises her hand at the back, and he invites her to come to the front, and he tells her to choose the three hymns. And pointing at three rather good-looking chaps at the front, she says, I'll have him, and him, and him. Surely, even in the church, we're entitled to some sort of return on our money, aren't we? There was an interesting debate in the papers just before Christmas about whether or not a Mr. Philip Keevil, a prominent city banker who had been a generous benefactor and co-chairman of fundraisers at Trinity College, Oxford, his old college, was right to resign as fundraiser and co-chairman of the board and so on, when the college failed to give his son, who had all the requisite straight A's and so on, a place at Trinity. Fair treatment of all absolutely excluded any favoritism for his son, argued Michael Beloff, QC, the college president. But others said, no, why shouldn't Mr. Keevil's significant contribution and generosity to the whole college be recognized and rewarded, assuming that his boy is up to the place for other reasons? Well, it posed an interesting little ethical dilemma, a little teaser about how far we can expect a return on our money. And it's this whole question of motivation in giving which Jesus explores at the beginning of Matthew 6 in our next installment of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the first 18 verses of this chapter look at motivation in two other key areas of spirituality as well, the area of prayer and of fasting or personal discipline. Prayer in verses 5 to 15 and then fasting in 16 to 18, but those two are for later weeks. Tonight we're looking at the general principle in verse 1 and the first application of it in this area of giving. And, you know, there's something extraordinarily penetrating, even unsettling, about Jesus' teaching in this amazing sermon. We find that already as we've looked at things like anger and lust and all the other things that we've grappled with already. It probes, it gets beneath the surface, it shakes our complacency, doesn't it? And challenges our shallowness. It holds a mirror before us and asks, how are you shaping up to authentic Christianity? Are you meaning business or playing games? For the standard is high, very high. End of chapter 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. So what is the principle here in verse 1? Because if Jesus tells us to be careful about something, it's wise to listen, isn't it? The principle is this, I suggest, that when we are at our most religious, we are at most risk of losing touch with God. Let me repeat that. When we are at our most religious, we are at most risk of losing touch with God. See, our very best acts, giving, praying, fasting, and of course they're just examples. Our very best acts can very easily mutate, can't they, into a self-centered, self-serving substitute for true service of God. Helmut Thielicke, the German preacher, puts it well. I can trip on my good deed. I can stumble over my Christian ethics and break my spiritual neck. So it's a serious business. In short, we can do and say all the right things and still be spiritual phonies. Look closely at verse 1 to understand the issue. There's the warning. Do you see that? Be careful. There's the general theme, doing our acts of righteousness. There's the problem motivation, to be seen and approved by other people.
And there's the resultant judgment, no reward from your Father in heaven. Well, that's the dynamic of the verse. And then the principle is elaborated three times in three vital areas of practical Christian living, giving, praying, and fasting, as the chapter goes on. Spirituality comprehensively related in turn to others, to God, and to ourselves. Here are the fundamental, foundational spiritual disciplines which Jesus takes as read. And so too would his Jewish listeners. They would have taken these things for granted. You see, they're not being harangued into any of these things. No, here the issue is the motivational one. The principle of hiddenness. Doing our giving, our praying, our fasting in the sight of God alone. The TV program Watchdog a few years ago ran a long-running item about Ford Mondeos. My apologies to any Ford Mondeo drivers in our midst, but the steering had, apparently, a habit of developing a will of its own, causing the car to be reluctant to travel in a straight line, preferring to veer off gradually towards the side of the road. And Ford eventually acknowledged that there had been a bit of a problem with some cars, and they recalled them and put it right. But here in verse 1, Jesus warns us against a kind of Ford Mondeo spirituality, a sort of built-in tendency to veer away from the hiddenness of spirituality that Jesus commends. Strangely, we find that our natural instinct seems to be to do and to say religious things, to be seen and noticed and admired by others. Do you find that? But no, says Jesus, no. Break this mold of outward religiosity. God is not impressed by outward performance alone. And three times he says it. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. Don't be like the hypocrites. And it's a strong word. It's a word that originally meant play actors on a stage, in a role, hungry for the appreciation of the crowd. Instead, he says, act in a hidden way. Act in secret. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 18. Three times, don't be like the hypocrites. Three times, act in secret in each of these vital areas of spirituality. So that your Father, he says, who sees in secret, will reward you. But wait a minute, says somebody who's thinking about this. Wait a minute. How does this square with what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 16, when he says to us, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven? Aren't we meant to have an impact? Aren't we meant to make an impression, to be witnesses, to have our lives scrutinized by the world? Shouldn't they see our generosity, our kindness, our integrity, and all those things? Well, yes, yes. There is a sense in which we are to be attracting attention to ourselves by our quality of life, of course. But perhaps what Jesus envisages there in chapter 5 is courage and openness about our faith, transparency through our good works, if you like, whereas here in chapter 6 what he is challenging is vanity about our faith, ostentation in our good works. And, you know, the aim in both places, chapter 5 and chapter 6, is the same. God's glory, not ours. And as this chapter makes clear, there's always a sense in which the Christian is, at one and the same time, to be attracting attention to him or herself, and yet not attracting attention to him or herself. You know, depressingly, I find I tend to know only too well when I'm working for my equity card in Christian performance, rather than being an unself-conscious vehicle for the Holy Spirit to use. You may be the same. A.B. Bruce, the 19th century commentator, sums it up well. He sums well this tension between courage and vanity. He says we are to show when we're tempted to hide. And we're to hide when we're tempted to show. Well, I find that helpful. So what about this first illustration of the hiddenness principle, the whole issue of giving? That Christians give money to other people is not an issue here. It's a non-negotiable.
Jesus takes it absolutely as read. He doesn't even argue it. When, verse 2, not if, when you give to the needy. Jesus here isn't arguing the case for giving, so I'm not either. You've probably heard 20 more talks about giving, and the principles of giving in the New Testament are absolutely clear. There is no room for argument. There they are in the Gospels and the Epistles, and they're set out in many different places, most of which you'll know. It's voluntary. It's proportionate. It's generous. It's cheerful. It's targeted. It's non-stingy. It's non-manipulative. It's spontaneous. It's a heart response to the love and generosity of God in our lives. And thank God for wonderful and generous Christian givers who have made so many things possible in our own lives and in the life of a church like All Souls. You know, we wouldn't last for a week here were it not for the sacrificial giving of hundreds of you who are here tonight. And I've personally lost count of the number of times God has simply amazed us here through the generous giving of money, large and small, just at the time we've needed it. It's a wonderful thing. Now, we take all that as read. Here Jesus' point is a bit more subtle. It's less comfortable, honestly. Money talks. It says something about us. In the world, it gets things done. It makes things happen. We know that, of course, especially in London. As Mrs. Thatcher put it with characteristic force in a speech in 1980, no one would have remembered the Good Samaritan at all if he'd only had good intentions. He had money as well. And because money is powerful, it's spiritually dangerous. We know that too. And says Jesus, you're not even out of the woods when you've written the check or filled in the gift aid form. And in fact, it's at that point that your problems might just be beginning, says Jesus. And the question is not so much what the hand is doing, handing over the cash or the check, but what the heart is thinking. And there seem to be two wrong ways to give here and one right way. And let's take a moment to look at those. The first wrong way is to give wanting praise from other people. Verse 2. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by other people. Jesus condemns here what we might say is any sort of giving which blows its own trumpet. That's where the phrase comes from. And whether or not in the first century there was literally trumpet blowing, either to herald acts of generosity or to summon the poor or to summon possible benefactors, we don't know, and the commentators debate it. But Jesus' point is obvious, isn't it? Ostentatious, attention-seeking giving, giving hungry to be noticed, is nauseating. It makes someone, verse 2, a hypocrite. It turns what should be an altruistic virtue into an egotistic vice. You see, actors are fine on the stage, because there we all know they're playing a part, but it's a very different and hugely more serious business to be play-acting in the realm of spirituality in the life of the church. See, some of our Christian forebears in earlier times insisted on memorials on church walls and in stained glass windows. And they liked brass plates on furniture, and they liked to have their names inserted in rolls of honor, and they liked to have prominent pews in the church to mark their generosity. We're not into that so much today. Today we're a little more subtle, but sometimes, sadly, tragically, no less attention-seeking. Money can influence. It can get us a bit of attention. It can create fellowship. It can get our voice heard on the church council. It can get us the ear of the rector. It can secure a personal letter of thanks from the church warden or the church administrator. You know, we can intentionally let slip how committed we are to the project and just
nonchalantly mention a figure. Why? To encourage other people, of course. And so we rationalize. You know, in many a small church, fear of upsetting someone who has let it be known that they're a so-called big giver has paralyzed progress for years. And that's why it's so important in church finance to protect against these sort of issues. And that's why here we take very seriously the whole question of a framework of real confidentiality for giving as far as we can. We take that seriously because financial anonymity and confidentiality protect against relational and pastoral distortions in a fellowship. And that can be damaging. Oh, that sort of big giver giving, that sort of giving to be noticed, has a reward, all right. Jesus says that. Oh, yes, it certainly gets rewarded. You see that, end of verse 2? They have received their reward in full. If they want human admiration, that's what they'll get, but that's all they'll get. And that phrase, that little phrase there, is a technical term for the received in full stamp that a businessman or woman would have put at the conclusion of a commercial transaction. Boom. Received in full. That's it. If you want to be noticed in your giving and get people admiring you, that'll happen. And, you know, it'll be momentarily enjoyable, but that's all there'll be. The brief glow inside is all there is. Authentic Christian giving is never giving wanting to be noticed by other people. The second wrong way to give seems to be implicit in verse 3. Authentic Christian giving is free from self-congratulation. See, not only do we not announce to others in any shape, form, or fashion what we're doing, we don't even, says Jesus, announce it to ourselves. That's the force of this little bit of sort of psychological impossibility here in Jesus' teaching. It's a metaphor to underline the secrecy point. Do you see that? I mean, it's obvious. Your left hand asks, how much have you given in the offering today? Your right hand promptly replies, it's confidential. I'm not going to tell you. And the point is surely this, that, you know, we can manage not only to do a good thing like giving generously, and we can manage to do it without blabbing to other people about what we've done, but we can still spoil it by feeling jolly pleased with ourselves that we've done so well in giving so much and give ourselves an extra tick in the spiritual merit column. So what is meant to be an act of love in meeting another person's need becomes, in truth, an act of vanity boosting my ego. And, you know, of course, there's a real and right joy and pleasure and release to be savored as we do the most reckless and outrageous thing of all that we can do with our money, possibly the most liberating thing of all we can do with our money, which is to give it away. Of course, there is a deep joy in that. But it's different from self-congratulation. And of course we think about our giving. How much? How? When? Where? How most effectively? Of course we think about all these things. That's obvious and right. That's the sort of conscious dimension of it all. But there's another sense, isn't there, in which we need to develop and cultivate a sense of holy forgetfulness. A sort of spiritual absent-mindedness when it comes to giving. My check? What check? My gift? What gift? You know, that's the only antidote to the sin of self-congratulation, which is what I'm sure lies behind some of Jesus' teaching here. Somebody asked me just this morning what I thought about, the Christian person who wears, say, a poppy or a pink ribbon for the breast cancer charities, or who wears a flag on a flag day. Somebody said, well, you know, what about that? Is that not sort of trumpeting our giving? And someone said that that had come up in their fellowship group. Well, I thought about that this afternoon. And I suppose that sort of thing could be trumpeting giving, but the risk seemed to me, honestly, so minuscule that, you know, to wear a flag in my buttonhole surely legitimately affirms and advertises a worthwhile organization in a socially sort of neutral way, without disclosing in any sense whether I personally have given 20p or £20,000. So, you know, to anybody who's been anxious about anything like that, no, Jesus is talking about, I think, something much deeper, much more serious than that sort of thing. There's a lovely example of that sort of holy forgetfulness in that wonderful exchange in Matthew 25:37 with the puzzled righteous. Do you remember the passage where the Lord is talking to the righteous and they say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you to drink?" And Jesus says, "Well, I tell you the truth, whenever you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." That's that sort of holy forgetfulness. And in a way, exactly the same principle applies in authentic giving. We do it simply for him. Well, if authentic giving is not giving to be noticed, or to feel good about ourselves, it is, thirdly and finally, giving to please God. Verse 4, secret giving. Truly secret giving can only be done to please the only one who sees what is done in secret and rewards it with the greatest reward for any believer that's possible. God's own approval, his smile, his well done, his pleasure. You know, we need to understand that not everything that passes for Christian giving is Christian. And not everything that is called Christian giving pleases God. A lot of it doesn't, because a lot of it is spoiled by our trumpeting or our self-congratulation. Do you really think that God, who sees everything and knows our every motivation, will really be fooled by giving that's aimed to trigger others' admiration or to make us feel pleased with ourselves? Oh, you know, we can impress other people. It's not difficult to do that. And we can even fool ourselves sometimes. But our Heavenly Father is not fooled by any self-serving religious performance. But on the other hand, every detail of every act of love, every pound that I have ever truly given to the glory of God, is seen and recorded and known and honored by the only person, the only being who ultimately matters, by the Lord God himself. And that invests every pound I give in love with eternal significance, doesn't it? And money then becomes not an instrument of control, but a token of love. And what better motivation can there ever be for giving, large or small, than a token of love? Well, let me finish. "Not much of a New Year theme in this sermon," says somebody. Well, can I disagree? Because perhaps there can be no more important question for any Christian serious about their faith to ask at the beginning of another year than the question, for whom, to whom am I living my life? You see, you can be devoted to charity. You can be devoted to giving. You can be devoted to a vision, to a ministry, to a church, to your good reputation, all those things, but not devoted to God. See, you can be moral, outwardly keen, even generous, and still be self-centered and not God-centered. In your heart, you're not ultimately saying, "To God be the glory." You're saying, really, "To me be the glory." And that's not on. You're more conscious of your public Christian performance and image than truly living for your Father, who sees what is done in secret. Well, you know, the Sermon on the Mount challenges each of us to a wholly new level of commitment. And the first Sunday of a new year is a tremendous time to take stock. It's a good time to decide, with God's help, that your supreme object this year will be to please him, and him only, in everything. And as the year begins, to say to yourself throughout the whole of this year, "Everything that I do, say, think, attempt, imagine, give, is going to be done under the eye of God. He is in it with me. He sees and knows everything about my motivation. I'm through with play acting. I want only His smile and His pleasure and His glory. Let's pray. Lord, the standards in this wonderful sermon are daunting. We tremble before them. Lord, we want to repent of all spiritual phoniness in whatever area we identified. Make us authentic Christian people, living only for your nod of approval. Help us as we enter a new year to recommit ourselves to that great calling, great privilege of the Christian life. Make us authentic people, Lord, to your glory. Amen.